I would ask that you stand as I read our sermon passage, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. And our sermon title is simply, Hallelujah. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And may the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. I'm currently reading a social history of the church in the second century. It's a good book. It's entitled Christianity at the Crossroads, and I'm looking forward, perhaps, if any of you are interested in having a book reading this coming summer, perhaps two or three books, and I'd be happy to lead that as one possibility of what we read together and discuss. There's others that I'm thinking about, too. There's about three books as a whole. And I'm offering that to you if you're interested. Just let me know, and we'll talk about how it could be done. Well, the author in this book makes a good case that the cultural situation facing the church in the second century has many parallels with what it faces today. And that church, and looking back on the historical performance of the church in those days, gives us a good example, perhaps, of how the church today should respond. The church then, as now, was surrounded by enemies. The Jews considered them heretics. The upper class felt that they just held them in contempt. The average local redneck saw them as a threat to their pagan gods. And the government saw them as a threat to the peace and stability of the entire social order. If the church was looking for enemies, as we used to say in the military, they had a target-rich environment. They were everywhere. And yet, strangely enough, the church grew and grew and grew and wound up transforming the Roman Empire. And we might ask ourselves, why? And we also, as a corollary, ought to ask, if they could do it, why can't we? Why can't the church in the United States of America today make more of an impact on the world around us? I'm your basic, simple-minded guy, and my simple-minded answer to that question is simply zeal, enthusiasm, energy. On the whole, the church was fired up. It was filled with a sense of holy purpose. They were convinced that they had a good thing, and God was with them in this good thing. Now, there were other secondary reasons for the church's perseverance and growth, but at its root, I think that explains it. That's the difference between then and now, is zeal and energy. Now, how do I see the church in the USA today on the whole? I don't think that I'm talking about particular institutions, but the church as a whole. I would say that Christians today exhibit a basic spiritual lethargy, a lack of energy and enthusiasm. Now, there are exceptions here and there, but on the whole, I have to say that we have the same message and the same God and the same Christ as they did, but perhaps we don't have the same heart. It's kind of like we're taking a spiritual nap. And I think deep down, many of us as individuals feel that way. We kind of sense that we're going through the motion spiritually, but when it comes to the cares and worries of this world rising up like the fourth seed in Jesus' parable, it kind of chokes out the joy of the gospel in us. And it dampens the fire that should be in our bellies with regard to what we have been entrusted with. Now, I know I certainly have to deal myself with spiritual awareness. And perhaps you might recognize that same thing also. Again, as a whole, but not as 100% of the time. Well, what do we do about it? Like the sluggard in Proverbs, are we supposed to say a little folding of the hands in sleep? I'll deal with it tomorrow. When the Bible says that poverty, spiritual poverty, will come on us like a thief. Well, what is the spiritual antidote to spiritual lethargy? I believe, and I hope that this passage convinces you to believe, that the cure for spiritual lethargy is a life of habitual praise. Gosh, Arts, that's profound. Yeah, I know. It's not rocket science, but that's what it is. It's pretty difficult to be lethargic when you're shouting hallelujah. I didn't see any lethargy in this church at all when we were singing the hallelujah chorus. I saw faces lighted up, and you didn't know where the notes were, where the next note was coming, or what you were singing, but it didn't matter. You just caught up in the music and the habit and the of expressing praise. And if the revelation given to John had any effect on those Christians then, as they went into this second century. Remember, he was writing just before the end of the first century. So this is what the second century Christians had. These Christians felt like they had a reason to praise God every day, no matter what. What is it Paul said? Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. In other words, the key to unlocking spiritual zeal and energy is to take to heart what this passage before us today teaches. Heaven and earth together need to rejoice and perhaps shout hallelujah every day and mean it. Because the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our God. The appropriate response to that thought alone should be hallelujah. So the key, I think, to overcoming spiritual lethargy is to really embrace this teaching. Hallelujah, our Lord God omnipotent reigns. To believe it. Let it soak in. Take a deep breath, relax, and just say, no matter what's going on in my life, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let's look at this passage a little more closely with that in mind. And as we do so, let's try to let this teaching pierce through to our very heart. It's a simple message, but we need to take it to heart. Let's notice that the cry hallelujah is what ties this entire passage together. Verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 all show multitudes in heaven and earth shouting it. Now, we've encountered voices singing praise to God throughout this book of Revelation, but this is different. This passage is the only place in the entire Bible where the English word hallelujah is used. In the Old Testament, as we saw in Psalm 113, there is, in fact, the Hebrew word hallelujah, or hallelujah, which is where we get it, but that is always translated praise the Lord. And except for the quotes in the Old Testament, that particular passage is not found in the New Testament at all. Yet here, at the beginning of the last section of Revelation, as we move into that last quarter of it, it's used four times. It's almost as if God is saying something to us. It's almost like he wants to get our attention. It's almost like he's saying everything that's come before leads up to this. This sets the tone for what is coming, and this is the reaction for all that has gone before. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ gave us this book. It is his revelation given to John in order to evoke in us a spirit of praise. And we can sit and fuss all day long about what this dragon meant and what that particular symbology meant. We can talk about that all as much as we want to. But this is what it all, where it all comes together. Whatever we think about the things that are taught in the revelation given to John, it should bring us to the spirit of praise. It's not as if he didn't make it clear that this is what he should be. Look at verse 5. A voice from the very throne of God calls out. Now, this is not God himself, but rather this is someone so close to God that it's at the throne. Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now, that word, all you servants, who's left out? None of his servants, right? All you servants, praise him. And then we see a great multitude responding to this command in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Yes, sir. I'm ready to praise. What's the cure for spiritual lethargy? Is to be filled with gladness and rejoicing. And Jesus tells us that his church and every Christian in it has more than enough reason to live a life of joy and praise. Now, why would we want to live otherwise? You might think, oh, yeah, that's okay, but you ought to see my life. It's a mess. Okay. Unequivocally, you have reason to praise. Your life may be a mess, but think of what a mess it would be if Christ wasn't in it. See what I'm getting at? There is never a day in which praise to God is not appropriate to be on our lips. Why would we choose to live otherwise? Why would we accept a condition of being spiritually flat and say, well, you know, I'm just going through a period of time when I'm just not very much energy in my life. You know, things are going by, putting one foot in front of the other. Well, we don't want to stay there. How do we get out of that? Every day, and not just on Sunday, we should show forth to the world, no matter what's going on in it, that we have a God and a Christ who is worthy to be praised. That we have a reason to sing hallelujah. And therefore, we need to embrace those reasons. Let us fill our souls with gladness for the reasons we are given to praise him. Now, I ask you, can anyone doubt here that Christ wants this for us? I mean, really? Does he want us to have as a character of our life the quality of praise. A quick caveat, these reasons that are given to us in this passage are not the only reasons why we should rejoice in our God, but they're guaranteed to be enough if we just even look at these four reasons that are given to us to sing hallelujah. Let's look at them. The first reason that he gives us why we should rejoice and sing hallelujah is that we serve a God who is true and righteous in all of his judgments. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Now, true enough, the specific occasion here that God is calling this out is that he has judged the harlot and avenged the blood of his servants on her. But brothers and sisters, this is not just a future event, and this is an instance, but the overall reason is that our God is true and righteous in all of his judgments. This particular one about the harlot being put out of the way is something that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a sense also in which it's true today. God has already judged this harlot. She still plagues us with unrighteousness, but she's as good as dead in a very real sense. The harlot's power is the power of death. And that power has lost its sting. It came to my attention the other day that, you know, the obituaries in the newspaper are a lot showing people passing on that are younger than me than more older than me. And the necessary reality of that is that, guess what, Arch? You know, you just don't have that many more years to plan on. Well, what should that do to me? Should that send me into, you know, complete depression? Well, no. It's the natural course of events. And then what should hold me up in the face of my weakness of my flesh, what should hold me up is the knowledge that death has lost its sting. In his life, work, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, our Christ, our very own Jesus of Nazareth, has judged hell and death and has proven victorious over them both. We live in a world where Jesus has already declared it is finished. Our lives have been redeemed from the power of the harlot. She poses no internal threat to any of us. And temporal death that she inflicts is merely an admission of her own defeat, for that death ushers us into the presence of Christ. I know a man who no longer lives in the area, but he worked at a particular funny foreign place where he had access to an awful lot of very high-level secrets and confidential and classified material. And periodically he has to be, you know, had to be, before he retired, he had to be interviewed and made sure that, you know, he was okay, and they did a psychological profile and all that. And so they were looking at him one day, and the question that was posed to him is, if you were captured overseas and a terrorist was threatening you with execution unless you told the secrets you know, what would you say? Now, Tim had his own way of dealing with things, but this is what he said. He says, tell me, you're threatening me with paradise. Now, I can't imagine Tim sitting there in that actual situation, not shaking in his boots. I know him, but the bottom line of it is what he said was true. You know, the sting of death has been removed. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What can man do to us? That is the confidence, that is the joy we have, because that is the power of God. It's more enough reason for us to sing, to ascribe salvation, glory, and honor, and power belonging to him. He is righteous and true, and he will not let my life, and he will not let your life or our death be wasted. Is that a good deal or what? Is that not on its own grounds for shouting hallelujah? The next reason he gives us to rejoice in God is that one day God will bring about the eternal destruction of his and our enemies, all of them. That's verse 3. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart. God is saying we ought to rejoice because God will indeed punish every unrighteousness and injustice in this world that has not been paid for on the cross. Every one of them. Every person whose lives are committed to living by violence and greed and hatred, such as we read in the papers and see everywhere. Every one of them, the whole sorry record of fallen mankind will be reviewed in the last judgment, and the guilt of those who did evil in this life will be absolutely and undeniably proven. There will be no shadow of a doubt that they deserve eternal hell. Even they will admit it. They there will be cast into the lake of fire, and the smoke of their punishment, as is proclaimed here, will rise up forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, those who belong to the harlot will be destroyed along with her. A major cause of spiritual lethargy, I think, is that we don't really believe that. We kind of like the words in the psalmist. We keep looking around and we're saying, why do the evil prosper? What's the difference between me and that guy out there, such that he's living the easy life, raking in millions of dollars, and I'm barely making ends meet? Or we look at the various things that are coming down, the oppressions that are being brought down, and the unjust ways that perhaps we're being governed, and we see the way our fabric of our society is often shredding itself by people chewing on each other's heels. And maybe we feel a little bit of that ourselves. And so we get the feeling, what's the use? Evil is obviously in control. I'm just going to hunker down and live through it. So we become defeated in our spirit, using the words of the psalmist, cast down in our souls. Our religion appears to be just a vain hope for the future. A major cause, I think, of lethargy is that. But brothers and sisters, it is our enemies who have the vain hope. They are the ones who should be cast down and depressed because they're living on borrowed time. And all of their sins, every one of them, are nails in their coffin. Our Christian hope is just the opposite. We look at the sin in the world around us, we realize they're going to be judged, and that automatically then reflects back on us and says we're different. God's going to judge his enemies forever and ever, or judge them and condemn them forever and ever, but the corollary of that is he is going to reward his servants forever and ever. And not only in this life, where he will give us tokens and down payments on the rewards that's waiting for us, but he will then, in fact, show us he will reward us by bringing fruit from our good works. The passage says that. So I think that that's then what carries us through. Yes, it's a target-rich environment. We see many areas where the truth of God needs to be proclaimed, and we have the privilege of doing it and knowing that every step we take in that direction will be towards our eternal reward. Why did the early church, in the midst of so many enemies, prosper? Why did even their enemies, people who were writing letters to the Caesar, acknowledge, you know, these guys are strange. They take care of the widows and orphans. They take care of the poor. They let anybody from any ethnicity come into their thing. They, you know, even the slaves are welcome into their assemblies. I mean, these people are crazy. That was the basic thing that Pliny was writing to Caesar. Well, that's because the people were doing it. Why did they do that? Because they knew that that's what God wanted them to do. And the power that he was exerting in them was such that their witness would, sooner or later, overturn the entire Roman Empire. So even in this life, God has judged the unrighteous, but also in this life, God rewards his servants. We ought to sing hallelujah, because God has proven himself just and righteous in both judging unrighteousness and rewarding his servants. Another reason for us to shout hallelujah is given to us in the last closing section, verses 4 through 7. And the reason why we should shout hallelujah is because we have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this passage. I don't have time to cover anything but the high points. But brothers and sisters, God here is pointing to an event that's going to happen one of these days. And he's talking about a marriage supper. And what he is saying here is that we have a seat at that table. The call to rejoice is here tied to the Lord God omnipotent's reign that culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. Other than the birth of a child, I really can't think of a more happier occasion in this life than a wedding. Two people joined together by the hand of God, covenanting with each other to love, honor, and cherish each other for the rest of their lives. It's time when we want to pull out all the stops. The bride is dressed in her most beautiful gown that she can obtain. The groom is, well, he's the groom. You might get him into a tux. But, you know, the point of it is all the eyes are on the bride because she is beautiful to behold. The entire assembly that is gathered at the wedding is invited to it, and we're rejoicing with them. And after the wedding, there's that reception, the wedding feast. And there is dancing and singing. Occasionally, there may be in a bit of excess drinking, but sometimes, you know, it's excusable. The occasion is just so joyous. Earthly weddings are a foretaste of this wedding. And that wedding is, in one sense, already happening, and yet it is also future. But it far exceeds any wedding we have ever thought about in this life. This wedding is spectacular beyond all imagining, because the bride here is the church of Christ. She has been, through God's loving providence for centuries, prepared and dressed in the finest linens, which the scriptures say are the work of the saints. She is purified of any stains or warts. Oliver Cromwell famously stated to his portrait artist, I want to be painted warts and all. He had a big one right on a huge nose. Okay, and he wanted to be painted warts and all. Well, brothers and sisters, every member of God's church will have no warts at all. They will have no defects. They will have no stains. They will be purified, and they will stand before God as justly deserving to be admitted to his feast. Here we see how far removed our Lord is from that of being a servant, suffering servant. He is filled with joy at the expectation that his bride, for whom he has done all things, is now with him and will be with him for eternity. You see, the new heavens and the new earth will be his Father, God's wedding gift to him. The image is that of the feast of the reception dinner. And what we have to realize is that only the most privileged and aristocratic people on this earth will receive the royal invitation to be there. That high honor and privilege sets them apart from all other human beings that have ever existed in space and time. Now think what it means to be invited to that feast. Those who are invited are identical with that crowd that shouted hallelujah. They are seated at the table with those whose lives have been transformed. Transformed by the knowledge that our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now their hearts overflow that they are there. Now, brothers and sisters, how excited would you be if for some strange reason you actually cared about the royal family in Britain? And they put on a wedding and you were invited to attend. Now, if that's something that's important to you, think of what a life event that would be for you to go to that thing. And how exciting it would be, if, once again, if you're open to that kind of thing, to sit at a table and there's dukes and duchesses and princes and all kinds of royal family to your left and to your right. It's not anything that a redneck from Mississippi would have any desire to do, but that may be what you're thinking about. The point of it is the honor and privilege of even being there. And notice that that king who invited you, sitting at the head of the table, and who has caused this all this thing to do, has made it such that not only are you there, but you're dressed as royalty. You've got a crown on your head. Why? Because you're part of his family. The king has brought you, has adopted you into his family. You belong at that table because of what our Lord Christ has done for you and for the Holy Spirit who has sealed to you that right and privilege. The brothers and sisters, the kings of England never came close to this glory. No duke or baron was ever so privileged and honored as you are, if you belong to Christ. You are part of the family of God. It is your right and privilege to be at this feast, and you will be. Our omnipotent God has, as part of his reign, done everything necessary for you to be there. And as Jesus has taught, the only thing he requires of you, the only thing he requires of you is that you be truly joyful for his son and his son's bride. This is a table of joy, and it is set for those who know the honor they have been given. Now, if we take all of that in, if we really take a deep breath, think about these things, and relax into them, and take them as God's honest truth for you, for me, do you think we can be spiritually lethargic? Oh, well, life goes on. Put it away. I don't think so. As brothers and sisters, God has given us every reason to sing. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. All together. Alleluia. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity of gathering with my brothers and sisters to sing alleluia. You are worthy to be praised, O Lord and God. And when we may have struggles with bringing real enthusiasm to your worship, Lord, we know that it is probably more about us than anything else. And so, Lord and God, we ask that you forgive us of our lack of enthusiasm and build in us a true appreciation for what you have done. There is no reason why we should not rejoice. And so I ask, Lord and God, that you fill us with a spirit of praise, and that in doing so, our Lord and God, transform our lives so that we may, with one voice, sing your name. For we ask it in your name. Amen.